Let me share with you today our structure. We've talked about the foundation. I gave you an introduction. We talked about the various aspects and elements of the biblical foundation. We talked last week about our statement of faith and the biblical basis of what we believe, why we believe it, our doctrinal statement. But today I want to talk to you about the structure. Now keep in mind that these are general statements that you'll find in the document that's called the Constitution. It's just a 2-page document. Today at the end of the service, you can get a copy of it if you want. We will have that available. And you can take that home and read it. And then Wednesday night we'll have a discussion time at 6:30 in the fellowship hall. And you can come if you have questions or concerns. And we'll talk about it. I ask only one thing, and that is that all of our discussions are just that. They are discussions. We are all seeking the same thing. We are seeking truth. And so you come with the expectation that we are going to end whatever discussion we have together. We're going to start it together. We're going to end it together. I want you to know that if you want to get mad at me, you're going to really have to really, really get mad at me, and then you're going to have to run really fast because I'm not going to let you get mad at me. And I'm going to dog your every step and waking moment, wooing you back to that primary relationship that we have with the Lord. This is not worth getting mad about. This is only worth finding truth together and working together. The potential for this is significant, folks. It's huge. So get you a copy of it after the service. Read it. If you can limit that to one per family, that will be helpful. And then if you want to talk about it some or hear more about it, you come on Wednesday night and we'll do that. The structure, it's in Article 3. Article 3 of our Constitution speaks to that very issue. It reminds us of several things that are significant and that are important. But essentially, it lays it out in a manner that you have already seen in a passage that I shared with you from Ephesians 4. We're going to go back to that passage. We're going to pick up some verses that I didn't talk about, and then we're going to carry through some of the ones that we have already looked at because they provide some important background, and I'll use portions of that I didn't before. But Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." What we learn, first of all, is that Christ indeed is the head of the church. So let's talk for a moment about the subject of headship. Headship is essential to our understanding. Christ is the head of the church. He said, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is so significant that it impacts us within the church, especially with regard to the structure of the church. And it reminds us that Christ is our example and our model when we are acting in authority. Sometimes God places us in roles of authority within the body of Christ. You know who the authority figures are in this church. Whether it be the pastors, Craig and I, or whether it be the deacons, or whether it is your officers who serve on the board of directors, these are the people that are in authority. It may be the directors who give leadership to the various ministries of the church. They are the ones who guide that, who help to equip that with human resources and to provide what is necessary for them to carry out their needed function. It may be people who serve on our primary committees, working with our personnel, our finances, helping to provide for the needs of the building and the facilities. Management of this type is essential, and all of the people who serve on these various positions are doing so to offer leadership, but they are in authority because of the headship of Christ. Not one of us ever exceeds the headship of Christ. It is looking to Him to remind us of how we are to act, how we are to live, how we are to serve as servant leaders while we are in authority. But Christ and the headship of Christ also reminds us how we are to follow His leadership and to model what He has taught us when we react as we are under authority. Everyone who is in authority is also under authority. We learned that early on from the Roman centurion who, when Jesus offered to go with him, he said, "No, it isn't necessary that you come to my home." He said, "You say the word, and it happens." He said, "I too am a man in authority, and I say to those who serve under me, do this or go to this place, and they do it." But he said, "I also am a man under authority." And so saying, acknowledge the authority of Christ. And he said, "My Lord, you need only speak the words and it shall be done." The time when we forget that we are under authority and that we respond and react to him as the head is the time that we lose the moorings that keep us bound to Christ. Christ, the headship of Jesus. That means that Jesus not only is going to guide all that we are, he is not only going to be the one to model how we behave, but he is also going to be the one to teach, disciple, and to help us understand how we are to grow. So that when we are in this place and as we go from it, we are going to reveal, we are going to express, we are going to affirm Christ to the world. That's what the gospel is. You see, the more that we acknowledge the headship of Christ in our lives, the more we are equipped to be that example, to be that ambassador for Christ in the world. The more that we do not, the more that the headship of Christ is diminished in the church, so that it becomes nothing more than a powerless, impotent institution. We have enough of those. We have enough churches that are powerless. We have enough churches that are impotent. We have enough churches that are simply going through the motions, that are simply trying to maintain the status quo. We have enough churches that talk about what they are going to do and strategize to prevent them from losing membership or to increase revenue or to do this so that they can meet obligations. And I'm telling you, while all of those things may be necessary from one time to another, ultimately, if we do not acknowledge the headship and power of Christ, the rest of it won't matter. God has called us to acknowledge Jesus. Jesus said when he commissioned us to go, make disciples, he started it all off by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Who's the authority in your life? You know, my personality type is such that I'm told that I have the tendency to, intimidate, frighten people. Children run from me when they see me coming. I don't get that. I'm such a sweetheart inside. I'm so soft and mushy in the middle. I'm like a big Twinkie with cream filling. I don't understand. I think, though, that there's a part of me that certainly gravitates to that. I told you when we started all of this that we weren't going to use politics. Everything was going to be transparent, open, available, easily seen. Nothing is hidden because there's nothing to be ashamed of. This isn't about trying to keep something from you that I think might upset you so that you don't get upset and oppose me. This is about just telling it like it is and giving strong support for why it is. And it should bring us together. If it's true, it should bring us together. If what we're presenting to you is genuine, if it is biblical, if it is true, and you also are guided by the Holy Spirit, and we also have been guided by the Spirit in the way we've put it together, then it should bring us together. It should never pull us apart. If it pulls us apart, then something else is wrong. It's not the document, it's not the wording, it's not any of the decision-making process. It is about something else altogether. And we need to find out what that is so it can be fixed. But I decided a long time ago I wouldn't use powers of persuasion. I wouldn't use political machinations. I would only use truth. And you know what I discovered? I discovered that's hard. It's a lot easier to go with my personality inclinations. It's a lot easier for me to do what seems to come a little more naturally to me. It's a lot easier for me to know that I am going to have more information than the average person that would discuss the same thing. And using my verbal skills and whatever other intimidation factor that I might be able to bring to bear, I can probably overwhelm anyone who would argue against. And so it's going to become more of a debate. And people are going to be afraid to say this or that because they don't want to get into it with Scott. As a result of that, what people sometimes do is then they go underground and they talk behind one another's backs or they try to build momentum and we end up with polarization. We end up with the us and them kind of scenario. We're not doing that. That's about my authority. That's about me exerting control. That's about me trying to overwhelm. That's about us trying to use something that belongs only to God for our own purposes. And that's not how this is. This is not about any of that. I am not trying to overwhelm you or guide you into something that I think you're not going to like. I am trying to lead us together to a more biblical form, recognizing that Christ is always going to be foremost. I promise you that my leadership in this church is going to be in acknowledgement of the headship of Jesus first. I ask only that together, as members of this body, we would also commit and covenant that the headship of Jesus will always be first. Look at how it changes everything when we acknowledge headship. It changes not only the authority within the church, but it changes, as I said, the way we react when we are under authority. So that whether I'm leading the church in a particular area or expressing one of the gifts that God has given or utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us as we respond to a calling that He has placed upon us, we are doing that recognizing that in part we are expressing some authority, but also that we are under authority. Notice how it is when you are hearing the Word of God preached, when you are hearing the Bible taught, you are under authority now. How do you react to that? Do you react with obedience? Look at how it changes everything. The perspective of who we are and what we're doing and how we do that together as a church all changes in the acknowledgement of the headship of Jesus Christ. Look at how it changes authority within the home. When we acknowledge the headship of Christ, then husbands and fathers acknowledge the headship of their responsibility in the home. And not only do they start to lead as servant leaders, loving their wives and their children, and doing so in the same manner that they are experiencing that love from Christ, but they become literally the testimony of Jesus in the home. And it changes the whole perspective of the way children respond to their parents and the way that couples respond to each other. Everything is different when Christ's headship is where it belongs. It changes the way we function in whatever group we happen to be in. It changes the way we respond as He leads us and as we grow together. So in this passage, as it relates to the church, it reminds us of the headship of Christ. When you read the Constitution, you will see stated in numerous places, but in particular in Article 3, under our structure, that Jesus Christ is the head of Temple Baptist Church. And Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God only and always. Not only does this passage teach us about headship, but it also teaches us about leadership. Christ gives specific gifts to some for the establishment, building, and expansion of the church. Leadership, in other words. Look at verse 11, the first verse I read to you. It says, He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Very quickly, let me remind you that there are no more apostles. The apostles were the 12. They existed and then they were gone. When they died, apostles ceased. There are no apostles today. I'm not an apostle. You are not an apostle. There are no gifts of apostleship. The determining factor for being an apostle was being physically with Jesus. And there isn't anyone who can claim that today. So when you hear that, that is wrong. That's bad theology and that's faulty thinking. There are no apostleships. The Holy Spirit's not giving that gift. There are no prophets, because this is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Excuse me. It is a reference to those who were called by God, specifically sent to a particular group of people at a designated time to deliver a thus saith the Lord. So that when God spoke to the prophets, He spoke to them and they heard it verbally, or they understood it internally. But it was something that He communicated directly to that one man. And so the prophets received the word from God, and then they delivered, thus says the Lord. There aren't any prophets anymore like that. I'm not a prophet like that. God does not speak to me that way. God speaks to me this way. And because this is available, God doesn't have to speak that way. He takes this, and the Holy Spirit applies that in my life and illuminates that in my mind, so that what I deliver, when I deliver, thus saith the Lord, isn't something that you can't find on your own. All I'm doing is helping you to understand and proclaiming what He has already said. So the prophets that He speaks of here, He gave some to be apostles, He gave some to be prophets. In the early church, there were those who were called to be prophets as well. They are spoken of. And they had that same word. They had that same ability to declare the word of the Lord and to do so at a particular time in a specific way. Sometimes it involved future events. Sometimes it involved immediate application. But it always was a word that came from God. And it was continuing. That gift continued until we had the written word, so that those gifts were no longer necessary. He gave some to be apostles, He gave some to be prophets. Evangelists, He gave some to be evangelists. Evangelists, God used in the same way that we think of missionaries today. Evangelists were the ones that God sent out. Philip was an evangelist. He was sent out to declare the gospel to people who hadn't heard it before. These were the church planters of the early days. These were the ones that God gifted along the way to declare the gospel, so that when people heard the declaration of the gospel from them, their hearts would be stirred, their lives would be transformed, they would be called out of death into life. It was a powerful thing. While all of us have the responsibility as believers and ministers and members of the body of Christ, all of us have the responsibility to do the work of evangelism. Not all of us are gifted evangelists. I'm not. That isn't my gift. It is my responsibility to speak the gospel, but it isn't my gift. That isn't where I'm empowered. When I look at church planters and I look at missionaries on the foreign fields going to unreached people groups, and I look at people who declare the gospel around the world, I look at someone like Billy Graham. Billy Graham could get up and he could preach maps and contents from the Bible and people would get saved. Because it wasn't Billy Graham that was changing hearts and lives. It was the Holy Spirit working through him, through his gift of evangelism. He gave some to be evangelists in order to establish the church. These were the men that God used to establish the church throughout the world in those days. These are the men and women that are still being used by God to establish churches, to plant churches, to build in places where no one else seems able to do so. These are the ones that God is empowering to take the gospel to the people who have never heard. And even though they have no background and they have no means of understanding, the Holy Spirit sweeps in with power upon them so that lives are changed and people are called out. What a great and wonderful gift. He gave some to be evangelists. He gave some to be shepherds. Shepherds are pastors. Elders would be another word that you'll find in the New Testament that refers to the same office. In this regard, this is where I am. The evangelist helped to establish the church. The shepherds came in to nurture and to build and grow the church so that the church would ultimately continue to reproduce, sending more evangelists, more shepherds, and more people into the kingdom of God and throughout the world to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is who I am. He gave some to be shepherds or pastors, to nurture, to lead, to feed. I've always said that pastors only do three things. They lead, feed, and protect. That's it. Just like the shepherds who watched after their flocks as they were tended out on the hillside, so also do pastors watch after the flock that God has entrusted to them and them too. And they are to watch after them by leading them in ways that are consistent with the headship of Jesus Christ, so that we are under shepherds in leading them to not only grow in that relationship, but also to follow the good shepherd in all that he does by feeding them from the word of God and feeding them on the truth of that word so that they can understand and we can grow by it, so that it's not merely feeding on milk, but it is also the meat, the high protein that requires maturity to digest, and protecting by warning of false teaching, but not so much warning of that as it is ensuring that we have security, ensuring that we understand who we are, what we're here for, building that identity so that we know who we belong to. We know what is safe, found only in Jesus. Leadership. When you read this document, you will find a phrase in there that talks about how everything remains under the authority of this local congregation. We believe in congregational governance. We always have. Baptist churches in general, Southern Baptist churches in particular, have always believed in a congregational governance. This document does not change that. But congregational does not mean democratic. And that is where we have run afoul along the way. We have believed that democracy means that everybody gets an opinion, everybody gets a vote, everybody gets the same influence, and everything can happen. So here's what happens in the Southern Baptist churches. In this church, is that you can get saved on Sunday, you can be baptized on Sunday, you can go to business meeting on Wednesday, and you can influence everything. That's not democratic, or that's not congregational. And that's not even democratic. We do everything in democracy, in governance, through representation. We do the same thing in church. That's what congregational is. But the congregation decides who will represent them. That's what you do when you elect a nominating committee report. That's what you do when you approve officers that are going to serve in leadership roles. That's what you are doing when you affirm deacons and their calling of ministry. That's what you do when you acknowledge the skills and the ability, and more importantly, the giftedness of those who teach and who nurture and who minister. This is where God brings to the surface those who are going to provide leadership in order to grow the body. The congregation decides who's going to lead her. And as a result of that, then extends that leadership This is the same pattern that we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. The disciples, after the church began to grow at Pentecost, said, "Choose from among you seven who will take care of these matters." When you go throughout the New Testament and you see the establishment of churches, in every church, they appointed elders who would lead the church. In every church, there were deacons, a plurality of leaders, both in the deacon ministry providing member care and ministry leadership, and the elders who were doing the preaching and the teaching. Every church had this. And then along the way, there were others who had gifts that they were using for leadership purposes. And it varied from church to church. But the one consistent thing is that you had elders and you had deacons in every church. You had officers who were serving, who were giving leadership. The church didn't get together to make decisions as a whole group. The church got together to celebrate what God was doing, to participate in ministry and service, and to designate those that God had called to leadership. That's what leadership is. We've done that for a long time. And all this document does is affirm that biblical pattern and that traditional history that we have held so dear. But we need to give it greater understanding. And we need to recognize the importance of leadership, spiritual, mature in Christ, and focused always on Jesus. So we see in this passage, he speaks of the headship of Jesus. We recognize Jesus as the head of the church. Speaks of the leadership of the church. Different gifts, but for a common purpose and cause. And then he speaks of the membership. The church is intended to grow in maturity through works of ministry, unity of faith, and love. In verses 12 through 16, you see that kind of spelled out in a general format. And so I would remind us all that ultimately everything, it doesn't matter how you structure it, is going to start out with Jesus at the top. And Jesus is going, right underneath Christ, is going to be the church. The church is always going to be the body of Christ. The church is always going to be submissive to the head, which is Christ Jesus. The church is always going to be preeminent. My father taught me a long time ago, and I can remember hearing him say it, even from a very early age, when I didn't understand why some things were happening in our home and in the church and with regard to his ministry. And I would say to him, "Dad, why is this?" And he would always say things like this. He would say, "Son, churches are more important than preachers." And I knew by that he was just going to take the blow, and he was going to do whatever is necessary to guard the church. I believe that because churches always come, the church always comes under the head. Membership, though, within the body of Christ has purpose and meaning. And as such, what does it mean? What are we to be about? What is it that God has called us to? This is a lengthy thing, and it's something that requires a lot more time than we can give it now. But suffice it to say from this passage alone that he says that we are to equip the saints, the members, for the work of ministry. We need to be involved in ministry. That needs to be a primary focus of the church. Ministry orientation. Every member is a minister. No member is here to simply sit or soak. All of us needs to have a purpose and understand that God has called us, gifted us, and he is involving us. We are going to continually and constantly hound everybody and all of us together to remind us that God is calling us to do something. What we're doing right now, participating in this worship service, this is preparation for what he's calling you to do. Your ministry. The church needs to be focused on ministry. It needs to be focused on growing ministry, on expanding ministry, on extending ministry, on perfecting ministry, on advancing ministry. The church must always be ministry centered and ministry focused. The church is intended to grow in maturity, not just ministry, but maturity. That means discipleship remains a primary focus. He said, go make disciples. Paul said, grow them up so that they can take the deeper truths of the word. He tells us over and over again that maturity is what guards us from being tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. It's what keeps us focused on the goal of serving Jesus Christ. It's what guides us as we deal with the reality of walking through a life of brokenness and corruption as light bearers and salt. We are here to illuminate a dark world. We are here to preserve one that is corrupt. And we can only do that with maturity. We must be growing in maturity. If Christians are growing in maturity, then the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be evidence in their lives. And there will be the evidence of the Holy Spirit working on a consistent basis so that our words match our deeds and our priorities reflect our truest commitments. This is what he is calling us to. Ministry focus, maturity growth, unity of faith, until we all reach the unity of faith. Why is that statement of faith so important? I want everyone who's a member of Temple Baptist Church to know exactly what they believe, but I want them to know why. I want you to know why. I want you to be able to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I want you to be able to give a ready defense for the gospel in any scenario or situation. I want us together to be a force to be reckoned with, not to overwhelm the other people of this world, but to stand as a strong source of truth in the face of evil. Those who are ensnared by sin and evil need the truth. And they need mature believers who are unafraid to declare it in love. Unity of faith. The best way to build unity in the church is not through promotion. It's not through advertisement. It's not through program. And it's not through providing things that soothe you or that comfort you or that make you feel better about you or whatever you happen to be involved in. It's not trying to hit all of the different target areas and try to match up all of the color preferences and the mood changes and the style desires. That's not the way that you build unity. You build unity by holding one reality before us that we all can agree on, and then drawing full attention to Him and Him only. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. If you want unity, find it in Him. And if you cannot find it in Him, you will never find it at all. That is the only hope the church has, is to lift up and declare Jesus. Unity of faith comes from focused attention, fixed vision on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then love. How can you love God whom you have not seen if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen? And what does love mean? Oh gosh, that sounds like a Hallmark card getting ready to happen, doesn't it? What does love mean? Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For no man ever hated his own body, but nurtured and cared for it. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If I can perform miracles, if I have all of the big gifts, and if I can declare truth with eloquence unmatched in the world, but have not love, I am but a clanging gong, a resounding cymbal. Do you see? There are so many expressions and extensions of love that it's impossible to list them all. And yet it is also equally impossible to escape the reality that the church, if she does not function all that she does and in every way that she does it in love, isn't the church. The only way we can be the church is to be loving. And when we're something else, we're not the church. Membership. Membership is about maturity and ministry. Membership is about unity of faith. And membership is about love that is extended to the world. Structure should always enable the membership of the church to accomplish its highest principles in its most biblical pattern. So what does all of this mean? It means that the Bible speaks to every aspect of who we are. And if you can come up with a way to organize or structure a church that isn't biblical or doesn't speak to or isn't spoken to by a biblical pattern, then you probably got the wrong stuff. But when you take a good look at what the Bible has to say about the church, what you'll discover is that it has a lot to say about it. And when it does, it's almost like, wow, why didn't we ever see that before? Is it going to change a lot of what we do? Actually, it's not. But it's going to affirm and give support to and authority to the best that we do. So here's the question. Who's the head of your life? What kind of leadership has God called you to? Are you growing in your faith? Are you practicing that faith through ministry? Are you becoming more mature in your walk with the Lord? And do you love God and love others? It really is that easy.